Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And as you turn there, if you're horribly appalled by not having a family meal tonight, we'll get a group together and we'll go somewhere. Does that assuage your anger? If it does, well, then you can come with us, okay? Because I hate to miss out on opportunities to eat. I'm sure you do too. After all, this is a Baptist church, so let's keep up with that. All right, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we're this morning going to be looking at verses 30 through 34, and this sums up or this ends the parables of Jesus in chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this passage. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your love that you've demonstrated to us and you continue to demonstrate to us. We thank you for the death and burial and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that our hope and our faith and our life rests and depends upon that very act. And we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would honor and glorify him this morning. We pray that we would listen with our ears and see with our eyes and help us to have our hearts open to hear and to understand what your word says and teaching from Jesus. May we receive his words with joy and gladness and also a bit of soberness, because we know that we have sin in our lives to deal with. And we also know that you offer forgiveness of our sins and you take care of our sins, and we pray that we go to you and confess those things as the word brings those out. And even if this specific passage doesn't make us draw things out, but as we're thinking and meditating on your word, that we would deal with our sin, that we would rightly rejoice in the fact that you forgive us and rightly rejoice in the opportunity to obey you. We thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray that those who do not have ears to hear or eyes to see, that you would open them so that they can see and hear your wonderful words from the Bible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So why should we, as believers, hear what Jesus has to say? Why should we be a faithful hearer? Well, I jotted down three things. Of course, I jotted down some things. The first answer I would give to why we should be a faithful hearer is because Jesus said that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And as believers, we have an obligation to hear what Jesus says. He is our master. It is our duty as his slaves to listen and to heed and to obey what he says. Why should we be a faithful hearer? Because Jesus explained in the parable, the sower or the soils, that the seed that falls on the good soil responds, hears, and practices the word. So if you claim to be a believer, then you should be hearing and doing what his word says. If you are merely a hearer only, that is not good for you. In other words, hearing characterizes you as a believer from the very beginning. So we go to the master for our instructions. And why should we as believers be a faithful hearer? Proverbs 10:8. Proverbs 10:8 says this: "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. In other words, those who are wise have a heart that is teachable, and they'll be lifted up to understand more. The fool, on the other hand, is ruined by his incessant or her incessant talking. They're so busy talking, they can't even receive commands from God. Needless talking is often associated with folly in the book of Proverbs. If you've ever had someone come to you and ask you for biblical advice, and then they spend the rest of the time together talking incessantly, you know that they're foolish. They don't even want to hear your answer. They just want to talk. They just want to ignore because they just want to ignore you because they know that you're going to give tough advice, biblical advice, and so they just keep talking. And that's what Solomon says. They're foolish, and they will be ruined. So we note again in the parables given here in Mark chapter 4 that they, again, are not disconnected stories. They all relate back to the parable of the sower. They are illustrating what happens for the faithful hearer, that is the seed that falls on the good soil, and what happens to that individual. We've been looking at characteristics of a faithful hearer from these parables in Mark chapter 4. And a few weeks ago, we saw in verses 21 through 23 that a believer witnesses obediently. From verses 24 and 25, we saw that believers work expectantly. We saw last week that believers wait dependently. And now we look at our last characterization of a faithful hearer, and that is faithful hearers walk confidently. They walk confidently, and we see this from the parable of the mustard seed, beginning in verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it?" So he asks two questions here pertaining to the kingdom of God, a how and a what. He asks, how shall we compare the kingdom of God, and by what parable shall we present it? And in this case, if you notice at the end of verse 30, this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus associates himself with his hearers by saying, we, how shall we compare it? How shall we present it? And so Jesus skillfully sought to stimulate his hearers to develop alertness to his word and to what he's saying. And there, again, he's going to compare the kingdom of God with something natural, something that the modern day hearers would have understood, would have been able to grasp. Verse 31. So, what is this? What is the kingdom of God like? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Stop there. So, Jesus compares the kingdom of God with a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that they would have known about, and that is in the land of Israel that they would have known about at that time. Just for a moment, just to illustrate what's about to come, imagine if someone traveled back in time, and you spoke to someone who lived in ancient times about modern-day technology. What kind of look would they give you? What kind of posture would they take? Who is this crazy guy? What's he talking about? And if it's at a certain time in history, they might cut your head off for being a sorcerer or something. People would be clueless as to what you're telling them. For example, imagine if someone was to go back in time to the American Civil War, and as this person's hiding behind a bush, listening intently as to what they're saying, and a soldier in the army says, "My 1861 Springfield model is the best gun around." And so this person jumps out of the bushes and says, "What, are you an idiot? Don't you know the United States Army uses other guns now, like the M16? Way better than what you've got, pal." The soldier from the 1800s would be not only scared that that person jumped out of the bushes, but they'd look at, "What? What's an M what? Number? Some number you gave? What does that mean?" You wouldn't handle a conversation like this with someone in the past because there's so much background information that you need to give and to offer in order to make that conversation work. And the reason why I say that is because there's been so much ink spilled in commentaries in the past to say that Jesus made a mistake here in verse 31. He made an error. What sort of mistake do they claim he makes? Well, the mustard seed isn't actually the smallest seed in the world. There's others that are smaller. So he's wrong, they say. In one sense, these writers are correct. Indeed, there are seeds that are smaller than the one Jesus speaks of. However, if you take into account context, which we have context, don't we? If you take into account context, well, then But then their approach to say that Jesus made an error is wrong. In fact, you know the famous saying, I've said it before, without a text without a context is a pretext. In fact, without a context, you can prove almost anything, can't you? One of the funniest ones I've ever heard of, and I'm sure there's more like that, but in 1998, when Mark McGwire hit 70 home runs in one season, they said, it's in the Bible. It says it in the Bible. Here, we'll just look between the white spaces here, and we'll count one letter here, and we'll count six letters, count six letters, count six letters. See, it's right there, if you just do that. Well, you can find anything in the Bible by doing that, can't you? Right? You can find in the Bible, if you piece together the words just correctly enough, that our family meal's been canceled tonight, can't you? And you say, look, the Bible predicted it. No, that's not how you use the Bible. It has a context. So again, a text without a context is a pretext. So if Jesus did in fact make a blunder here, then why believe anything else he said? Right? We might as well stop right here. Not even close in prayer. Because why? He made a mistake. He's in error. If he made a mistake here, then how do we know he really died on the cross? Maybe he didn't. First of all, let's ask some questions to get out, to gather the context. Was he speaking to an international crowd here? No, he wasn't. He was speaking to Jews in the first century Israel, wasn't he? Right? There's a context. It'd be pretty silly for Jesus to interject and say, well, it's not really the smallest one. There's another one that is small. But was he attending an international botanist conference? No, he was talking to normal human beings in the first century in Israel, right? He's speaking to a local audience. Imagine if he said something like this. What shall we compare the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed, which is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. Well, let me qualify that. There, in fact, are other smaller ones, like the orchid seed. It is so small that it's fine like dust. And for you first century listeners, just listen up. Orchids are typically grown in southern Central America. Well, you know where that is, right? Don't you? Oh, you haven't heard of South America yet? Oh, well, it's on the other side of the world. Smaller seeds grow over there. I know that most of you have never left the land of Israel, but come on, you should know your stuff. Just Google it. Is that what he said? Would they have known about that? Did they know about South America and another smaller seed? So why am I laboring to go all through this? Because Jesus didn't make a mistake. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. And sometimes, and you say, well, I would never, you know, I would never believe that. But sometimes us Christians read a commentary, and I've read plenty of them, that say, you know, Jesus made an error here. And I say, no, that's a false pretense. That's a false thing to say. It's not right. Obviously, you know, Jesus didn't do any of this. Didn't make a mistake, didn't say silly things like that. Certainly, since he created all things, Jesus was fully aware of other seeds in the world. He was speaking in their terms, on their level of understanding, and where they were at in life to help them to understand about the kingdom of God. Right? Yes, that's what he was doing. Now, also consider that Jesus never made any mistakes, nor did he ever sin. So that certainly can't be the case here. In other words, what Jesus was doing, he was using this seed in a proverbial way, speaking to his immediate audience, so that as long as, so basically what I'm saying, it's a long way around to say that Jesus didn't make a mistake, nor did he deceive anybody. Verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. And so you could hit him there on it and nail him there on a, you know, how do we know? Is that the one? No, we're going to read the text straightforwardly. Becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So mustard seeds, not mustard plants in Israel could grow to a height of 15 feet, larger than any other plants that they would have, and with branches strong enough to be able to hold birds in their nests. And so this vivid picture that Jesus is portraying is a great result from a small beginning. Its size at maturity was out of proportion with the smallness of the seed. Smallest seed of the ground, he says, in that area, but it grew into something large. And the result is that birds could live there. The branches were sturdy and offered home to numerous amounts of birds. That's what he sang. Now notice in the text that Jesus does not give an interpretation for this parable. Now does he? Now this is another lesson in interpretation of how to interpret the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's a good thing. But I think what we can gather from this so far is that it's obvious that it pictures something small launching out into something rather large and huge in comparison to such a small beginning. Stupendous growth here. And just because it started small doesn't doom it to insignificance. Just like a snowball might start out really small. If you roll it down the snowy hill, it'll be turned into something rather large by the time you're done. However, there is a small division on how this is interpreted. And you say, well, I don't really want to know how this is interpreted, but I think this is important for you to learn. This is important for us all to learn. The traditional interpretation of this parable sees the successful growth of the Christian church from a tiny beginning to a mighty movement of God, and you might have thought that as you read that passage. This seems appropriate, but I'm going to expand on it in just a bit. There's another interpretation. In fact, from one of my favorite commentators in Mark, he holds this view, and which I'm about to give. And I think this view is false. I think it's wrong. I think it just is eisegesis, meaning reading into the text. I think it's an allegorical type of way, meaning just not careful exegesis. Now, should I throw away this commentary because it doesn't suit my needs? Absolutely not. I think he hits the bullseye in other targets, and I think he's great. So we don't throw out all the commentaries just because it doesn't meet our needs in every area. But this is what he says. He says the seed has abnormal development, which talks about the kingdom. It begins very small. It's a small movement, and then Christendom developed into a mighty imperial power in the world. And he says it developed into something foreign to its very nature. The tree, a biblical symbol, he continues to say, of a kingdom denotes that Christendom will depart from its original nature to become a mighty kingdom exercising imperial powers, a worldly-minded organization. This view then sees the birds as representing evil forces which, for various reasons, embrace Christianity and find shelter under its branches. Then he finds historical support to say, under Constantine is when this is fulfilled. You remember Constantine? Remember that the Roman Empire, was persecuting Christians? Constantine came and said, enough, no more persecution. And then made Christianity palatable to the rest of the world and forced it on people. However, I'm not sure how you get to this conclusion by reading the Bible. Do you see it in there? Maybe it's in the white spaces in your Bible. I don't know. I don't see it in mine. It is true, however, that Constantine did make Christianity acceptable to the Roman Empire, put an end to worldwide persecution to the church, and the church grew into a strong empire, didn't it? Which is basically the seeds for the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? That's where it started. It didn't start with the Pope. It didn't start with Peter. It started here. So these things are true, but I'm inclined to get my interpretation from Scripture, not from church history. Now that I've thoroughly bored you, let's look at, some of you at least, let's look at the interpretation of Scripture. I think this parable assures, what it is doing is it assures his disciples that although they're a small band of men, although there are very few of them, and they had very few followers, the Lord had very few followers, that they would, in the end, produce a great harvest, far beyond anything they could ever imagine. Though the kingdom of God at that moment was tiny like a mustard seed, it would grow to encompass the globe and influence men and women for ages to come. Remember, Jesus chose 12 men who were nobodies in Jewish society, nameless people to the mass crowds, no degree, no formal religious training, and called them to preach the gospel to the world. You talk about small beginnings. Mustard seed. So the parable of the mustard seed also anticipated the reality that the kingdom of God, which is a reference to the sphere of salvation, would bless the entire world. The mustard tree grew so large that it provided shade for the birds to rest in. In the Old Testament, the image of the tree providing safe haven for the birds was used to illustrate kingdoms that were so mighty and so powerful that they brought stability and blessings to the nations around them. Despite its small beginnings, the kingdom of God would become a mighty tree, providing security and blessing to the whole earth. And those who disagree with Christianity influences our society for the better can see what's happening in Europe, can see what's happening in the Middle East and say, it doesn't help? And see how things come crashing down in even our own society when we reject the God of the Bible and choose the God of our own making. And as God's kingdom grows in the hearts of men and women, the world benefits from these blessings. You can see what happens to the world when Christians live hypocritical lives before a watching world. The world doesn't change. Rather, the church becomes more like the world. Yet we know that the kingdom of God that Jesus came preaching was rejected by the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Remember in Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Then and there, Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews, and what did they do? They rejected him. Rejected it and him. The Jews did not believe. They questioned his teaching, his miracles, were skeptical, and times jealous. In fact, the only ones that believed early on were the demons. Remember? He goes into the synagogue. And the demons cry out, "You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God, the Son of the Most High." That's the phrase I'm looking for. The Son of the Most High. And they then accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They rejected him. And so the kingdom that Jesus offered was the millennial kingdom, and the prophets of old had promised would come. And they rejected it, said, no, we don't want it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets promised this coming future kingdom. But when the time came, the people rejected. Instead, the only ones were a small band of men and women who followed Jesus. The crowds were only interested in what he could do and what he could offer. The crowds wanted a genie in a bottle, a jack-in-a-box, something to pop out and say, hey, what do you want? I'll give it to you. I want healing. It is only hypothetical to think this way, but it is interesting to ponder what would have happened if the Jews had repented right then and there of their sin and accepted the kingdom of God, accepted their king, and that their king had come. Jesus still would have been handed over to be killed because that's what the prophet said. He still would have rose from the dead because that's what the prophet said. And then he would have ushered into the kingdom, which would have ended about 1,000 years ago, roughly. And we'd be in the eternal state now. The fascinating thing is, however, none of this was surprising to God. And either scenario could play out according to the Old Testament. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 11, God knows what will happen and even knows all the possible forks in the road. Even though he knows the beginning to the end, in and backwards, he knows everything. But he knows that if you would have took A route instead of B route 10 years ago, he knows where you'd be. In many cases, the prophecy of Jesus, his first and second coming, are in the same paragraph, in the same verse, in the same sentence in the Hebrew Bible. And yet now looking back as New Testament believers, we know that there is an intermission of sorts in the timing of things. And this is called the church age. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, when he wrote down prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, it was like he was peering out his windows. And when he was peering out his windows, looking out his windows, he saw mountain peaks. He would see a smaller mountain peak before his in the forefront and a larger mountain peak behind that peak. The smaller one. And if you think of these peaks representing the two comings of the Lord Jesus, when the Old Testament prophets looked from the valley floor and looked up at those two peaks, they saw one coming, or they saw one event. And yet what the Old Testament prophet did not see was that there was a valley between those two mountain peaks. How could he see a valley between two mountain peaks standing on the valley floor? He can't. There's no way the prophet could see that. Thinking all along, there was just one large mountain there with two peaks. Yet in the valley below, there was where we see the progression of God's kingdom in this day and age, and it's called the church. In the church age, then, when we apply this parable to the church age, that blessing extends to the nations through the influence of Christians around the globe. When we as believers walk faithfully, we are a blessing to those who are around us. Even though the world rejects us, even though the world says no way, even though at the moment, for some reason, some people love what Muslims can do more than what Christianity can do, for reasons unknown, probably because you're being handed money under the table or something, but that's a different subject for a different time. But genuine Christianity, or biblical Christianity, has benefited the world in many ways, spiritually, economically, culturally, and morally. Even you and I, as individuals, can influence people for the better, can't we? We can influence coworkers. We can influence friends, families, neighbors, towns, cities, politics with the gospel. I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm not talking about just building a house for somebody and saying, so long. You can build a house for somebody, but if there's no gospel, then it's a social gospel. I'm talking about influence with the gospel, with repentance, with salvation, with what Christianity really looks like. So if you say, I can't influence them, well, you certainly can. If you're a Christian, you can, and you should. How can you walk faithfully with God? What does that look like? What does walking faithfully with God look like? Well, it begins with obedience to God's word. If you're not a Christian, it begins with salvation. Then you move on to obedience to God's word, because you can't obey God if you don't know God. And some, of course, might refer to obedience as being too rigid and legalistic. But let me ask you, what parent in their right mind doesn't want their children to obey them? Now, of course, there are parents that let their children get away with a lot, and the parent is banging their head on the walls, and they're saying, my kid is satanic. My kid does whatever he wants. He's the dictator of my house. Yet even the most slack parents call for obedience at some point or another, right? They don't let their kid run out in the street without saying, no, don't run in the street with the car coming. So then why would we expect anything less from God? If we are his children, he wants us to what? Obey. Listen. Heed his commands. In fact, if you have no desire to obey him, none whatsoever, then I think it's clear from the Bible that you're not a believer. I also realize that there are some, like the book called The Shack, which says that the Bible is just an outdated, dusty old book. Well, your Bible is only dusty because you don't read it. The Bible's only outdated because you think it's worthless of meaning, even though it's not. It contains everything we need pertaining to for life and godliness. It is only old to people because they don't want any constraints on their sinful lifestyle. So then they say, it's old because it constrains the way I want to live. I want to live ungodly. So then, of course, it must be old. But when you really believe something, if you say you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, you will do whatever it takes to meet the demands of what you believe, right? For example, if you believe that a meteor is coming down to smash your car, are you going to go move your car? If you believe that there was a suitcase full of $100 bills in your basement, what would you go do? Oh, I'm just going to ignore that. But if you really believed it, you'd go investigate now, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, Mike, when it comes to money, oh, I need that money. You know what you need more than the suitcase full of money? You know what you need more? You need your spiritual life to be have a revival, to grow. And you say, well, are you assuming I'm not growing enough? No, that's not what I'm saying. We could always use a revival within our spiritual lives, all of us. So if you say the Bible is true, then you should search out the scriptures, study, and obey what God has said. You know, we teach our kids first-time obedience, meaning we only have to, should have to tell you once to do what you've been told. Boy, isn't that interesting if you think about it as adults? Do we practice first-time obedience with God? There is one more implication concerning this parable. One more implication concerning this parable. The implications of this parable go beyond the church age, and I would say all the way to Christ's millennial kingdom. This is when he reigns and rules from Jerusalem over the whole world, and the nations will be blessed like they've never been blessed before. If you're tracking with us in Genesis on Sunday night, remember Ham was cursed. In other words, Canaan was cursed. Some of the Hamites were the Egyptians. In the millennial kingdom, the Egyptians will be worshiping the God of the Bible. The nations will rest under the shade of the tree and bask in the bountiful blessings that the Messiah will bring to this earth. So, what does the millennial kingdom have to do with me? I'll tell you. Thanks for asking. You should pray for Christ's kingdom to come. That's the kingdom he's talking about in what we call the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Or really, the disciples' prayer. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. He's talking about his kingdom on earth. Do you pray for his kingdom to come? Or do you have a to-do list to do before he comes? I'd say if you're not a believer, you have a to-do list, and that's called repentance. Faith in Christ. What else should we do knowing that this kingdom's coming? Well, in the meantime, pray that you would live as a worthy citizen of his kingdom right now. Well, what does a worthy citizen do? Well, if you were to live in the medieval times and you were a serf and you were living on the king's land, what were you supposed to do? You're supposed to obey the king. Or you get your head cut off, right? Or your land taken away. Or your money taken away. Are your kids taking it? Whatever. We're supposed to obey. So obey your king while you wait. So then consider the encouragement that this parable would be to the disciples when they're so few and that they would soon face opposition. They would preach the gospel with boldness and courage, knowing that God's kingdom was going to be built up through their measly gifts, through their efforts. Through what Christ would do through them, they would multiply into this massive tree. So what to them seemed hopelessly small would spread in influence until it permeated the earth for centuries. I think we can stop here for a moment and apply it to Texaco, New Mexico, or in the smaller cities that we live in. You say, well, you know, we can't make any impact for Christ on anybody. What do you think? You think we can influence Clovis, Texaco, cross the border into Texas? Can we influence? What do you think? Well, I think if you obey the Lord and honor him and please him and share Christ and wait dependently on the seed that's sown, if you're a faithful hearer of the word and you want to obey him, I think so. I think so. And I think we ought to just say, you know, I think only the big cities can influence God. Well, usually the big cities are a mess because they're liberal as can be. That is, spiritually liberal. And so we can influence others for Christ even though we live in a small community. In fact, many times I was a pastor in a small community in California. Small community here. Mike, why would you ever do that? Well, because Christ is needed here, isn't he? The Bible is needed here, isn't it? The Bible needs to be preached here, right? So why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't you want to get involved? So Jesus started out with weak, frail, and untrained men, but with his authority and divine power, they would turn the world upside down. They would be the beginning of the unstoppable and eternal completion of God's redemptive plan through the church to gather the elect to his glory, for his glory. And many, we know in the past, many have tried to stamp out Christianity. There are some still today. They burn Bibles. They ban them from people. They ban them from any place, the schools, anywhere. They burned believers at the stake, in the past at least. Persecuted them still and made life miserable. But notice that hasn't stopped Christ from building his church, has it? Hasn't stopped him. He's still doing it, and he can do it with us. He can do it here, and he is doing it as long as we obey his word. And someday when you stand before God, you'll have to give an account for what you did and for what you did not do. 1 Corinthians 3 refers to building upon our foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And some of those things that you've done in life will be burned up, will be all for naught. Some things you did in this life you'll be rewarded for by the grace of God. And that's stunning to me. We're going to be rewarded for something that God worked in me? He's the one that did it? And I get rewarded? That sounds kind of neat to me. So then, if you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account to him, make it your aim to please God in all respects, and that starts with obedience to his word. And now we have verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, with many such parables he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. Again, Jesus spoke parables so that the unbelievers could not understand and hear. And Jesus spoke parables to those who were believers so they could hear, with the goal of helping them to understand the kingdom of God. And here in this case, the kingdom of God starts out small, but it turns into something massive and large. And so Jesus carefully fitted his message to the condition of his audience, intuitively reading their hearts so they could properly respond. Verse 34, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. Again, that distinction is made as to whom he would explain things more thoroughly. And again, going back to some of the previous parables that we looked at, the more that you long for God's word, the more that you dig in to understand, the more that you study God's word and apply it and obey in your life, the more you'll understand. The more you'll be able to handle the word and be a good, faithful Bible student. And we need much help in understanding what God would have for us, don't we? Why? Why do we need help? Well, we need help because we're sinners, aren't we? Our desire to do things on our own clouds out what God would say. You say, Mike, I would never do that. Yes, we do. Be real. Yes, we do. We do that. We allow our own personal desires, our sin, to cloud out what God says. And we disregard what God says because my agenda is more important. Let my kingdom come, we pray, right? Let my will be done. Oh God, listen to my prayer. Don't you hear me? That's not what he wants us to pray. And so even today, we're equally privileged to receive the teaching ministry of the indwelling Spirit, who takes the things Christ has taught and reveals them to receptive hearts. Ask yourself, or demonstrate, do you have a receptive heart? Do you want to hear what Jesus says so that you can be more like him? And I would say this in closing, if you're unable to hear and understand, see and apply the meaning of these parables, there's one of two things that are going on here. There's one of two problems here. One, you're either not a believer and you need ears to hear and eyes to see, you need to turn to the Lord for salvation. Well, how do I do that? Well, I explain that most weeks and I'd be happy to explain again. Well, God is holy. He's our creator. He is just and righteous. And he has created us. But we're sinners. We've rebelled against him. And so we're in need of reconciliation. We're in need of forgiveness. We're in need of being saved. And he has offered that provision to be saved, hasn't he? He has offered his only son, Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. So the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in the Lord, confess with our mouth and believe that God is raised from the dead, we will be saved. And that's what the Bible says. And what he says goes, and it's true. The second of two things that might be a problem if you don't understand what Jesus is saying here, either you're not a believer, or number two, you're a believer in need of confessing your sin. Your mind is too clouded with, again, my agenda, my kingdom come, my will be done. And those two things don't mesh. What meshes for a believer with God is when we pray that his kingdom come and his will be done, and that we desire to do what he wants. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us, you desire for us to know what you say, you desire for us to assimilate and incorporate and apply these things to our lives. We pray that we would be counted as faithful hearers, and not just faithful hearers of your word, but also doers of your word, that we'd be diligent to practice, to keep, and to honor you by keeping your word. And Lord, we're thankful that you're so good to us, and you're so faithful to us. And Lord, we don't reciprocate. We're not good to you. We are faithless. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us when we are faithless and when we grow cold in our hearts. May our hearts burn with passion and desire to honor and please you with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. And we thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.